Today's going to be a little bit of an intro into the book, but we're also going to get into it a little bit here. If you're a Christian, it means you're following Jesus. At some point in the past, you met Jesus. I mean, that's really what that means. At some point, Jesus came into your life and like intersected, cut you off from the direction you were going, and turned you around. And so I just want to encourage you to take a minute to remember that. For those of you that are Christians, remember when that was. What was going on when that happened? What happened in your life when that happened? I know for me, I was a teenager. I was in Daytona Beach. And I remember hearing the gospel and for the first time understanding who Jesus was. Now, obviously, I didn't understand all of who Jesus was. I'm still working on understanding all of who Jesus is. But in that moment, when I heard the gospel, when I started to understand who Jesus was, I was a mess. And I'm guessing that you were a mess when you first heard about Jesus. I was in a lot of pain. In hindsight, I didn't even realize how much pain I was actually in because I was really good at covering things over, kind of smoothing things out. And you know what we do. We kind of acclimate to our circumstances and we put on a happy face and we try to make the best out of things. But my dad was an alcoholic. He was angry, incredibly self-centered, and emotionally abusive. And I grew up as a young man in that environment, not knowing who I was, not knowing the security and the love of a father, not understanding why I was even here, where I was even going. There was a really defined sense of insecurity and lack of confidence and lack of purpose. And then I met Jesus. And when I met Jesus, I began to experience something new. I began to experience love. I began to experience what it meant to be accepted. I began to experience a sense of protection and a sense of purpose, like knowing who I am and where I belong and what I'm actually supposed to be doing, knowing who I was. And as I started to understand the gospel, as I know is the case with all of us, it took me a while to grasp that God would even want me. That God would even love me, that like he would not just let me in, but that he actually pursued me, that he would sacrifice for me. But he did come after me, and as I began to walk with God, I realized something. The pain didn't stop. The things that caused the pain in my life didn't go away. The pain was still there. But now, he was there with me. He was giving me a sense of belonging and protection and comfort and care and security in the midst of the pain and the struggle that I was going through in my life. And I learned, and I'm still learning, that one of the primary ways that God meets me and changes me and works in me and through me is in my pain. It's in my suffering. It's in the difficulties of this life. And that's one of the reasons we're studying 1 Peter. Peter wrote this letter to churches that were experiencing pain and suffering and hardship and persecution. They weren't being killed for their faith. They were just being mistreated. They found themselves in an environment where they didn't belong. And so this book is going to show us how to rightly view and respond to the pain, the suffering, the hardships that we experience in this life. Like, how can we be secure and confident in the midst of suffering? How do you do that? How can we meet God? How can we experience God at the point of pain, when life is hard, and when we are feeling like there's no more air left in the room? And I want you to know, of all religions, that you'll ever hear about, Christianity is the only one with effective resources for suffering. Like, how do you understand suffering in this world? How do you avoid being disillusioned in your faith and in this life when you encounter pain and suffering? How do you remain faithful when you're suffering, when your life is full of pain? Here's why Christianity is uniquely positioned to help us walk through pain, because we have a God who suffered. We have a God who sacrificed and endured and encountered and experienced pain, not just senseless pain, but pain that he didn't have to endure, but pain that he willingly endured for the sake of someone else, for the sake of you and I. And so when you're in pain, the only thing that's really going to make sense of it is the cross. When you're suffering, the only thing that's going to give you hope, the only thing that's going to enable you to endure is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, conquered death in his suffering. That's why we're calling this series The Intersection. Because I think if we're all honest, we would acknowledge that we're living in this strange tension. Some people call it the already, not yet. Okay? This already, not yet. Like, if you're a Christian, you are saved by his grace. That's true. That's done. You don't have to worry about keeping your salvation or working for your salvation. It is his work in your life. You belong to him, but we're not fully like him yet, are we? And so it's already happened, but it's not yet completed. We live in a world that's full of sin, evil, mistreatment, sickness, death, hurt, and yet we have God. And we suffer. That's the tension. There's this point in the Christian life that happens between the realities of faith and doubt. We don't like to go here, right? Because we think if we doubt, somehow God's mad at us. We think that, you know, between joy and pain and despair and hope, when we find ourselves in that place where we start to doubt and we start to think, you know what, I don't know if I can do this any longer. We don't want to say that out loud to anybody because somehow that's going to curse us, right? Somehow God's going to pull back from, oh, now I see where you're really at, as if he doesn't already know. There is a distinct point that we all find ourselves in regularly between where we know we should be and where we came from. And it's in that point that God wants to meet us. That's where God works. That's where God intersects in our lives, and that's one of the primary ways we experience God in growth. So this is going to be a very practical series for us. This is an election year, in case you've been living in a cave without cable. How are we supposed to respond? What does it look like for us as citizens of the United States with very strong opinions and feelings about politics? What does it look like for us as citizens of another nation to walk out this election process? What does it look like for us to be a part of politics, to participate politically without putting all your hope in your party or your candidate, without making an idol out of this whole process? How do we do that as Christians? How do you live in a culture that's saturated in sexual immorality and sensuality, that's left the confines even of shame, and is just pushing the envelope? Anything new, anything different, the more perverted, the better. How do we live in a culture like that and stay pure? How do you not let the world tell you and define for you what sex is and how sex is supposed to be? How do you stay close to truth and what God says and who God has made us to be? First Peter's going to tell us. How do you live in a world, and this is really the main theme of the whole book, how do you live in a world that says everything you believe is crazy? That you are out of your mind, that all of your convictions, all of your commitments, everything that you have invested your life in, everything you believe is a waste of time, and you're nuts. How do you walk out the Christian faith in that kind of environment? Faithfully. That's who Peter's writing to. Peter wrote this letter to churches and people just like us. The 2 Timothy 3 tells us, if you want to live for God, you're going to experience opposition. You're going to be persecuted. And that's why Paul starts at the very beginning by defining God's people with two distinct descriptors. He says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's introducing himself there. Two, here's who he's writing to, those who are elect exiles. Not words we tend to use in day-to-day conversation very much. Elect exiles. The NIV says chosen aliens. What does that mean? It means we're rejected by this world. It means we're strangers living in a strange land, that this world doesn't understand us, this world doesn't accept us, but God does. God accepts us, God has chosen us. And so we belong to God, but we don't belong to this world. And so how do you live in that tension? Do you see the tension? Can you see the tension in your own life? How do you live a distinctly Christian life in an environment that opposes and rejects and minimizes the Christ that you confess? The Christ that you confess that is supposed to define everything you do. The way we think, the way we talk, the way we act, the way our heart disposition toward the world and other people and our family and even those who hate us. This Jesus is supposed to be directing us that way, and yet everything seems to be against us sometimes. How can we be, in Jesus' world, Jesus' words, in the world, but not of the world? First Peter's going to help us with that. And so we're going to spend 2 weeks on this passage, verses 1 through 5, so that we can talk about both of these descriptors that Paul gives to Christians, chosen exiles. I'm taking the two different Bible translations and putting them together because I just like think the words communicate better. So this week is chosen exiles. We're going to be talking more about being exiles this week. That we're aliens. You see, we'll see that word throughout, especially the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, we're aliens, exiles, sojourners. We're living in a land that's not our own. And we're chosen and elect. We're predestined. All those words mean basically the same thing. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But when we think about that, being chosen, being elect, basically what that means is this has nothing to do with us. In the sense that it has nothing to do with what you bring to the table. He didn't choose you because you were so good. You know, think about being out on the sports field in elementary school, right? And you're playing basketball or kickball or something, and you got two captains, and you got to pick teams, right? And what happens to the last guy? He doesn't get chosen. The last one left just goes to the next pick. He's the one nobody wants. That's not how God chooses. If anything, God always chooses that guy. He chooses the broken, the needy, the weak. And that has nothing to do with our talents and our abilities. It has to do with the fact that all of us before Christ are broken by sin. We cannot please God. We cannot get to God. And yet He chooses to come to us, to sacrifice for us, and to forgive us. We'll talk about that more next week. As you think about God choosing you, and most of us, not all of us, but most of us tend to have a struggle with, why would God choose me? Especially when we're not feeling good about ourselves, which usually comes from the fact that we're walking in religion and not grace, right? We're trying to obey our own rules that we've made for ourselves. We try to make sense of how to get to God. We try to accomplish that little set of rules that we put together, and then we fail at it, so then we feel bad about ourselves, and we start thinking, I'm so bad, why would God want me? And when we think about that, how bad we are, I want you to think about Peter. God chose Peter. And I love this about the Bible. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat the people in the Bible. I mean, Peter's just a dude. I mean, he's like me. He's a fisherman, right? He's at the water every day, working in the family business, throwing the nets out, pulling the fish in. He's uneducated. He's impetuous. He's angry. He's a mess. Not exactly the guy you say, if Jesus is standing around and you're helping him pick the team that you're going to build the foundations of the church, I'm like, that's the guy. Peter's the guy. He's the one. He's got the full package, right? He's going to be able to set this thing up. No, he's not the guy that any of us would, from an executive standpoint, say, let's go. But God chose Peter. God chose him. And so one day, Peter's out doing his thing, fishing, and his brother Andrew comes up and says, listen, you got to come meet this guy. I just met this guy. You got to come meet him. So he takes Peter. Now, Peter's name used to be Simon. And so he takes Simon to go meet Jesus. And Simon meets Jesus. And Jesus is like, hey, how's it going? My name's Jesus. Oh, by the way, your name's not going to be Simon anymore. Your name's going to be Peter. First intro, Jesus changing his name. Well, Peter means rock. So Simon is now Peter, the rock. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you know Peter's not exactly a rock. But that's the name change that Jesus gave him. And what Jesus is saying in that name change is, I'm going to make you a rock. I'm going to make you solid. I'm going to make you something that I can build on, that I can use, not for you. Not for your glory, but for my glory, for my church, you're going to be different. I'm giving you a new name. See, any time in the Bible you see God change somebody's name, it means he's changing their identity. He's changing who they are. There's a significant transformation that is going to happen. And so a short time goes by after this happened, and Peter's out doing the same thing, working in the family business. And Matthew 4 tells us, Matthew 4 tells us Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What does Peter do? Drops his net, and he follows Jesus. He just goes. Jesus chooses Simon. He changes his name. He gives him a new identity as Peter. But Simon is still a part of who Peter is. The character of Simon is still in there. See, there's the rock side, and then there's the Simon side. There's the solid side, and there's the struggle side of Peter. And we see this throughout the Gospels and throughout the book of Acts. And actually, you see more of the Simon side of Peter in the Gospels, and you get to Acts, you start to see the Peter side, the rock side, the solid side. Simon's always the guy that I'm glad he's there because I feel at home. I feel more normal in my relationship with Jesus because he's fearful. He's sporadic. He says stupid things without thinking about it. He's prideful. Peter is courageous and patient and humble. See, Peter was with Jesus for all of his earthly ministry. He saw it all. He experienced all the miracles, all the all dead people coming to life, people being regenerated, people being healed, demons being cast out, all kinds of amazing stuff. And there was this, there was the time, I'm sure you've heard of it, when the disciples were out on the boat, Peter's out there, and Jesus comes walking out to them on the water. And what does Peter do? Peter gets out of the boat and walks toward Jesus on the water. And then Simon takes his eyes off of Jesus and takes the plunge. Another time, Jesus tells his disciples, he's been telling his disciples, look, I have to die, I have to die. Finally, it struck a chord with Peter, and he gets up and he says, no way. Actually, what he says in the original language is, God forbid it, Lord. Which makes no sense, does it? I know you're the sovereign God of all creation, you're in control of all things, and you have a plan, but I have a better plan, and there's no way I'm letting this happen. God forbid it, Lord. He tries to be courageous after that and attacks the soldier that comes to arrest Jesus, tries to cut his head off and ends up just getting an ear. And shortly after that, he denies Jesus three times, once to a teenage girl. How courageous is that? If you're listening carefully, you can recognize your own life in this. This is life belonging to God, living in this world. There's a tension. There's a pull. It's the already, not yet. And Peter was devastated after he denied Christ, but then Jesus was crucified. And when Jesus died, Peter tanked. He forgot all about what Jesus told him. And what did he do? He went back to his old life. He went back and he tried to make sense of the last 3.5 years. What happened? What was that all about? And then something else happened that changed everything again. And what changed was the resurrection. And that's what Peter's referring to in verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it wasn't just Jesus' resurrection that affected Peter, that turned his world around. Peter experienced the resurrection. Peter went from despair to joy. Peter went from hopelessness to courage. When Jesus was dead, it was game over for Peter. And I just want to ask you, we're going to come back and ask a similar question at the end, but is Jesus dead for you? Is he dead? Or, like Peter, when he suddenly became aware that Jesus was alive, it was a game changer. It was a life changer. Is Jesus dead or is he alive? Peter tells us, you have been born again. Do you understand? That's, in a sense, that's a reference to the resurrection. You were dead, now you're alive. See, in order to be a Christian, Jesus talks about this in the Gospels to a religious leader called Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to experience something more than just religious activity and head knowledge. You can't just know facts about Jesus and be a Christian. You can't just know what time church service is and show up. You can't just help people out. You can't just do good things to make yourself feel good and say that's Christianity, because Jesus says you have to be born again. And Peter tells us, he's praising God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not because we know the formula, but because according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, to be raised from the dead. This resurrection experience is crucial for us. You have to experience something that's more than just you being in control and adding God into your life. That's not Christianity, that's religion. We have to be reborn. Right? I mean, to be physically alive, what does that require? Birth. Right? You're not going to be alive if you're not born. To be spiritually alive requires birth, right? Come on, you guys can join with me. It requires birth. And when we're given this new birth, we get this new identity. We get a new family. We get a restored relationship with our Father. We become citizens of another world. And now we serve a different king. Now we serve the King of all creation, King Jesus. And all of this is true. All of that's true. What happens when we're born again? It's all true in our life, while at the same time we live life here in our old home, in our old bodies, with our old temptations, with our old memories, with our old baggage. It's all still here. And yet, God is with us. See, what you realize when you become born again and you come into the kingdom of God, your citizenship is transferred from being a citizen of this world to being a citizen of His world. You realize now I'm a citizen of His world, and the world I used to be in, which is the world that I still live in, is public enemy number one of the world that I'm now a citizen of. And I don't live there. I live here. I'm in a hostile environment, which means there's going to be problems. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be attacks. There's going to be temptations and pain. And yet, we belong to God. And we have His promise that He's with us, that He will never leave us, that He's using all of this pain for our good. Actually, not just for our good as in the good sense that we think, like, I want good things. Our good is becoming like Him. He's using all of these things that we encounter in this world to accomplish His purpose, His will in your life. And in that lies the tension. I mean, it's kind of quiet in here, but do you feel the tension? Do you see the tension? Listen, the goal in Scripture is never to make our world right so that we can then experience God and be happy. Never. Jesus is making all things right. We're called to experience God and trust God and lean on God and worship God in this world as exiles, as sojourners, in the midst of the struggle, while we wait in faith for Jesus to prepare the place for us that He's eventually going to take us to. But how do we do that? How do we not grow weary? How do we not give up and go back to our old citizenship? How do we make sure that we're not bending and blending into this culture so much that the people around us don't even know that we're aliens? Can't even tell that we belong to a different world. How do we not just make it through, but actually make an impact on this world for the King? Peter's going to tell us. And Peter tells us, even in these first few verses, he's encouraging us right from the beginning. This is not all there is. There's so much more than this life. And this isn't just about this. This is about then. Peter's drawing our attention to the certainty of the future hope that God has for us. The certainty, the way that we're able to be faithful now and experience God now and even rejoice now in the midst of pain and suffering. Not rejoice at our pain, but rejoice in Him in our pain, is in light of what we know and believe about then, about the future. Look at verses 4 and 5. Well, let's just start reading in verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So our being born again to a living hope comes through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and it's leading somewhere. Look at verse 4. It's leading, this being born again is leading to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven, for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's look at that again, okay? Your new life is leading you. It's taking you somewhere. Your new life in Christ is taking you toward an inheritance that, unlike everything in this world that's fading and destroying and going to be gone forever, is undefiled, it's imperishable, it is a forever treasure, your inheritance, which namely is Jesus, by the way, kept in heaven for you. So there's no worry about losing your inheritance. It's being guarded. It's being kept for you in heaven by God. And not only is your inheritance being kept by God, but you are being guarded by the power of God now so that you will get there. This is an amazing verse. Whenever you're discouraged about what's going on in life, you can go to this verse and hear the truth of God to you. It's not about you. This is his plan. But see, our problem is we are so conditioned to think that the plan needs to work the whole way. Like from start A, from the very beginning of our plan, whatever plans we're making, from the beginning to the end, everything has to work just right, according to what we think is just right. Like, if we're taking a trip and we get a flat tire the first mile down the road, the trip already stinks, right? But that's not how God works. He really is above us in his thinking. He really is beyond our ability to understand in his ways, even in our lives. And so the things that we despise in this life, God doesn't call us to love pain. He calls us to love him in our pain. And he promises to use that, not waste it, to accomplish his purpose and his plan in our life. And Peter tells us it's secure with God. But I want you to remember what we said earlier. We're living in this time period, this already not yet. It's happened, but it's still progressing. Right? When you were born again, you received new life, and that happened without doubt if you're truly a believer. But your salvation will be fully revealed in the last time. That's what Peter tells us here in verse 5. It's being kept, it's being guarded for you until the last time, until that day, until the culmination of all things, until Jesus has completed his work and mission and ministry. Or as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, we are to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Listen, that doesn't mean work it out so that you can try to keep securing it. It's secure in Christ. You work it out as in unrolling it, as in unfolding. Your salvation is growing. It's progressing until that day. And this progression, if you think about it, it's how new birth works. I've never given birth. Hopefully that's not a surprise to you. But I have 4 kids, and I've watched each one being born. And so there is one thing that I know about birth. It's painful. Labor is painful. And I did some quick online research, and it seems that the consensus is that a normal time period for labor is between 12 and 18 hours. Like that's normal? Like a hard 8-hour workday for me is hard, right? But this is the illustration that Scripture often uses for this time period we're in right now. And what's happening right now? In Romans chapter 8, Paul uses labor to describe what all of creation, including us, is going through while we wait for Jesus to come back. While we wait for the final and full adoption as sons and daughters. While we wait for not just our spiritual rebirth, but our physical rebirth. When the resurrection is completed, is fulfilled. When we receive our new bodies, I'm going to read Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit." Do you hear that? It's happened. It's started. We have the first fruits through the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We have the first fruits of our salvation. We wait for the completion on that last day. There's a progression, and there's a progression that Peter experienced. I want to start to close out here, just giving you hopefully a picture of how this worked in Jesus' life and how this, I think, maybe will help, because this is a pretty normal response that we're going to be looking at. But in Luke chapter 5, this is right at the beginning when Peter first meets Jesus. Doesn't really know who he is. He hasn't had a lot of time to develop relationship. In Luke 5, Jesus told Peter, "Go out and cast your nets for a catch." Peter's like, "Look, I've been out all night. We got nothing." He's tired, he's stinky, he's sweaty. You're telling me to go back? Okay, fine. If you're telling me to go out, I'll go. He goes back out, throws his nets out. The catch was so big, the nets were breaking. They had to call for backup. Another boat comes out. Both boats are filled with fish to the point where they're both sinking. And I want you to look at Peter's response in Luke 5, verse 8. "When Simon Peter saw how great the catch was, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, 'Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord.'" That's kind of a strange response to get. I mean, he's a fisherman, right? And this means cash in the barrel. Why did he respond like this? See, when you receive new birth and you experience Jesus, you suddenly realize who God is. And when you realize who Jesus really is, who God really is, and how holy God is, you then automatically know how sinful you are. And we can have this sense about us that we are so broken that God wouldn't want us. And that's what Peter's experiencing here. He's like, "Go away. Don't even look at me." Like, we're grateful to be saved, right? But listen, thanks for letting me in, but I'll keep my street clothes, I'll eat the crumbs, I'll sleep in the corner in the shadows, I'm just glad to be here, but I can't be in your presence. And if you've never encountered that, something is missing in your salvation experience. You can't be born again and not know how sinful you are before a holy God. But we don't stay there because something happens. See, God doesn't let us go stay in the corner in the shadows. He's gentle and he's kind and he comes after us. And after getting to know Jesus and spending time with Jesus, something happens to Peter. Something happens to us. We start to realize what our salvation is really all about. And so there's another very similar story in John chapter 21. This is after the resurrection. And so Jesus is on the shore. He's died. He's been resurrected. He's standing now on the shore. And the guys in the boat don't know who he is. And Jesus calls out and says, "Have you caught any fish?" And they said, no. And he said, cast the net on the right side. Now, Peter doesn't get it. He forgot. 3 years ago, the same thing happened. But John says, Peter, that's the Lord. And look at verse 7. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. And he swam. I think it says they were about 100 yards off. He swam to Jesus. See, when you experience the new birth, you know what you want more than anything? You want Jesus. You want to be with Jesus. You want to read about Jesus. You want to learn about Jesus. That's when you know you're a Christian. You make Jesus the center of everything that you are. That means he dominates the conversation. He dominates your thoughts about life. He dominates your plans. When you experience the resurrected Jesus, you really want to know him. And you're going to experience transformation. He's going to change your name. He's going to change your priorities. He's going to change your focus. He's going to change your citizenship and your purpose in life. Because listen, we're not talking about being a good person. We're not talking about being good and following rules. We're talking about being transformed by the living God. And this is so important because you can't fake this, right? You can fake religion. You can pretend to be a follower of Jesus by being religious, like outwardly doing the right things, but you can't fake being transformed. And here's why this matters. Because if you try to live like an alien in this world, if you try to live like someone who doesn't belong in this world without being truly born again through the resurrected Jesus to a living hope, you're going to lose hope. You've got no hope. If you try living here as an exile without an awareness of the troubles that this life is surely going to bring to you as an exile, and if you live here without faith that in the midst of those troubles, God is guarding you and God is with you and God has a future preserved for you, you will walk away from God and you will probably blame God. But if you can look back and say, that's when it happened. That's when I was born again. That's when, like, something crazy happened in my life. That's when this world started to be a strange place. And you can look ahead and you can see what he has for you by faith. And you can say, that is what I was made for. That's where my joy lies. That's where I'm heading. That's what I'm working toward. That's my motivation to live for him now. Because I care less about this than I do about that. I love him more than having what I want now. And then you can praise God with Peter when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just a catchy phrase. That is Peter at the beginning of a letter exclaiming praise to God for everything he's about to write afterwards. Even in the midst of pain and suffering. And Peter suffered. Peter would eventually go on to be crucified. And you can praise God with him now because you know the resurrected Jesus. And because you have a hope that transcends this world. A hope that will one day lead you home. So as we close, I just want to leave you with two questions. And I ask us to really take these questions seriously. Take them to heart. Use your Bible. Ask these questions of yourself and use your Bible to evaluate yourself. Have I been born again? Have I truly been born again? do I really know the resurrected Lord? Have I encountered the resurrected Lord? Or is my Christianity based on head knowledge and teaching and rules? Kind of a religion of my own making? Has my life been transformed? Have my foundations been shaken, been broken up? Has the furniture in my house been rearranged from how I want it to how He wants it? And if you're able to answer yes to that question, listen, that doesn't mean you're living perfectly. It doesn't mean we don't need to repent for some things. We're all going to be repenting this morning, okay? But if you can answer that, yes, I've been born again. The second question is, am I doing life right now in my own strength, or am I living in His power? Am I exercising faith? Am I living in sacrificial risk, which is what God calls us to do as exiles, as sojourners? Or have I built a life around myself where I'm protected, where I really don't need to risk anything? Faith is not a necessity for me to function in the life that I've set up. Are we settled and comfortable? Or are we exiles? Like, do we live spiritually? Do we live in a three-story house with a picket fence and our names on the mailbox? Or are we living in a tent? Who are we? So let's just ponder these questions as we begin this series. If you've never met the real Jesus, you can. I'm not going to call you to come forward, but here's what I want to tell you, is that all it takes is faith. It requires, becoming a Christian, meeting this resurrected Jesus, requires you to believe what the Bible says about Jesus and what the Bible says about you. That you are completely in need of a Savior named Jesus, who has completely satisfied the requirements for you to be saved and rescued and reborn. And when you believe that and you encounter the resurrected Savior, you will repent. You won't have a choice. You'll know it's the right thing to do. And through your repentance, you'll experience freedom and joy. If you're living in your own strength instead of by faith, instead of in the power of God, let's turn from that this morning. Let's repent. And let me just close by praying. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being our example. Thank you for not calling us to do hard things that you haven't already done for us. And thank you that when you call us to walk through the suffering and the pain of this world, you don't just call us to do it alone. You actually call us to walk with you. And how comforting, Lord, to know not only are you able to comfort us and sustain us and help us through all of the trials of this life, but you did it. We're walking with someone who has already gone before us, who knows the way. And so, Lord, would you encourage our hearts? Would you lift our chins and our eyes to see you? Would you get our eyes off of the troubles and the pains that we experience so often in this life? And would you let us see you? Would you help us to not be distracted? And not in a trite sense, but the kind of distraction that pulls us away from our Savior and our God. And would you help us to be faithful, to love you, to meet you, to run to you in all of our pain, in all of our hurt, in all of our disappointments. We want you. In Jesus' name. Amen.